Thank you, Adam, for that introduction. It's amazing. It's really an honor to be here today with all of you. I first met Adam, not through Adam, but through Adam's best friend. Ralph was a freshman at NYU and I was a senior. And it was a time when, as far as I know the story, Adam was not walking with Jesus. He was not the guy that's standing in the pulpit before you all today. And there was one night when Ralph was at my dorm room working on a paper in the computer lab downstairs, but on a break, he came up, and we were hanging out, and he just started to pour out his heart about his best friend who wasn't serving Jesus, who was out running the streets and doing his thing and was away at college, but was living a double life, was running from God because the call of God was great on his life. And so Ralph just began to share this and unload it, and I remember that night praying in my dorm room for Adam. And to be able to come here and share this experience with all of you is a real treat. Because it's amazing what God can do with a redeemed life. When God takes us out of the stuff that surrounds us, that captivates us, that holds us back, that prevents us from walking in the destiny that He has for us, and He takes our life and He reaches into that mess and He pulls us out and He sets us on firm footing and He restores what Satan tried to take away, to see what God can do and how He can transform that for His glory and His honor. It's a real treat to be here with all of you today. As we get started, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew asks a very important question. Actually, Jesus asks of Himself and His ministry a very important question that I believe is one we should ask specifically at this season. In Matthew chapter 16, as you turn there, let me give you just a little bit of context. We just finished celebrating Thanksgiving, right? How many of you enjoyed your turkey day and all the trimmings that comes along with it? Well, yesterday, Friday, Black Friday, is the official beginning of a new season that we all enter. My wife and her mother braved the crowds of Black Friday yesterday to begin celebrating in their own way the holiday that we call Christmas. How many of you are familiar with the holiday of Christmas? Well, I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas today, but not the sanitized Christmas that we've grown accustomed to. The scandalous Christmas that's represented in the New Testament. The New Testament story is not just about cuddly sheep. It's not just about angelic visitations. It's not just about a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's not just about all those things. Because at its core, the Christmas story is a scandalous story. Think about it. A pregnant, unmarried girl conceives at a time when unmarried pregnancies was a capital crime. This was not 2000 America. You know, we're very gracious and forgiving when that kind of thing happens. This was the Palestine of 2,000 years ago, when if you were an unmarried teenage girl and you happened to find yourself with child, the elders of the town would take you out back, would collect a pile of rocks, and would make sure that every single one of those rocks hit your body until you no longer breathed. It was a season where not only was it unseemly in that a young lady was impregnated before she was married, but it was an unsanitary occasion. When my wife was pregnant with our first son, and we conceptualized where we wanted to have this birth, on our list of options, I can tell you, a barn was nowhere to be found. We didn't run around looking for the nearest stable where I could take my wife, where the company would be sheep and goats and donkeys, and the aromas would be all that come along with sheep and goat and donkeys. And where the other visitors, the first visitors, besides the farm animals, were the bugs that go along with all the other stuff that takes place in your average barn. Now, I'm a city kid. I don't spend a lot of time in barns, but I've been to a few petting zoos in my day. It was an unsanitary story. But not only was it unsanitary, it was controversial. When you think about it, who was the first people that perceived what God was doing at that moment? It was astrologers. The wise men were astrologers. Now, we in Christendom have a problem with astrologers, fortune tellers. We're not very comfortable communicating the gospel to them. Well, God was so comfortable that He made them the first people that perceived it. And how did they perceive it? It wasn't by attending a church service. It was by doing astrology. Right? It was doing what they did that we all find so controversial. In doing that, God revealed His plan to them. It was lowly. Who were the people that were the first visitors? It wasn't the innkeeper and the business owners of Bethlehem. It wasn't the Better Business Bureau lined up, or the religious leaders, or the community dignitaries. The first people that visited Jesus after He was born were shepherds. It was a lowly occasion. It was dangerous. Because the Bible records that when the king found out, he was infuriated. A villainous king was infuriated by the fact that the king of the Jews had just been born. He was threatened by the birth of this promised king. And so he was angry. But not only was it dangerous, it was deadly. Because the story tells us that not only were the threats made, but they were actually carried out. And every child under the age of 2 that inhabited Bethlehem was slaughtered because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had the audacity to be birthed in their village. Not only was it deadly, you see where I'm going with this? This thing goes on and on and on, right? It wasn't just deadly, but it was politically radioactive. Why? Because he was the King of Kings born to an occupied people. Rome wasn't hearing it to have kings raised up in their empire. It was religiously dangerous. He was, after all, the Messiah, a religious figure. And the religious leaders didn't embrace it. And if you study the rest of his life, that just set the table. Because everything he did seemed to defy a convention. He did nothing traditional. There was nothing about him that was prescribed or formulaic or that was common among how people practiced ministry. He was a political refugee, right? He went to Egypt, of all places, to spend his childhood. He lived in the ghetto. He did all these things throughout his life. Why was he doing this? Turn with me to Matthew 16. He asks a question in Matthew 16. I feel like I've been set up all day. Beginning with ambassador, talking about the 12. He was born, and as he started his ministry, he brought together a team of people that would carry it out, that would fulfill his legacy, listening to the senior pastors exhort us about what it means to be not a lone ranger, but to be connected to the accountability and the authority of the local church, to be part of a team. Well, in that context, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks a profound question. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some said John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." If I'm building a ministry, I don't want the kind of ministry that's easily overcome by the forces of hell. So when Jesus makes a promise like this, that we can be built on a rock, we can withstand all of the stuff that comes along with the calling of God that's on our lives, I want to pay attention to that. The promise comes after he asks a question. And it's one that I believe each of us need to ask from time to time in our own ministry. He said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? How am I perceived? When I walk the streets and I teach and I preach and I heal the sick, what is the reaction that people are getting to me? How do they see me? What's shining through me in that interaction?" He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave them the answer. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Ladies and gentlemen, periodically we need to ask ourselves, who do men say that we are? Turn to the book of James. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed by what he does." My Bible tells me that when I read this, it should be as if I'm looking in a mirror. As I unpack what the scriptures have to say about my life and my ministry, I should be looking in a mirror. Well, if I read this and I'm looking in a mirror, then what I'm seeing as my reflection in the mirror should be what people see when they see my life and my ministry. Right? If it's a mirror, if the word is a reflection of who I'm called to be, and I read this, what I see, the picture that I see in this book, is the very same picture that people should see when they see my life. And the testimony of my calling, John chapter 1. I'm jumping through a bunch of scripture right now, and then I'm going to get to a story. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." James 1 says we unpack the word to see a reflection of who we are. This is a Christmas narrative. I just want you all to know that often gets overlooked. Right? We think Christmas narratives, New Testament, we think of Luke, we think of Matthew, we read those stories, we love the narrative as it's portrayed in those two books. Well, John chapter 1 is as important a Christmas narrative. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that had been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And jump down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That scandalous Christmas story that I just described is the story of the Word becoming flesh. It's the story of the eternal breaking through the boundaries of time to become temporal. It's the story of the divine taking on the form of humanity and becoming as His creation. It's the process of the Word becoming flesh and making His dwelling among us. Which tells me, if I believe the book of James and if I'm challenged by Jesus' question in the book of Matthew, that when I ask people, "Who do men say that I am?" When I invite people to measure my life against my calling, that they should see the Word become flesh. Their life that they're testifying to needs to be the Word that's become flesh. Let me tell you a story. It's an unconventional Christmas story. It begins in July of 1993. It was a hot and humid Monday afternoon. My father's church, Abounding Grace Ministries, just across the river in Lower Manhattan, had begun their annual Jesus Loves You New York outreach. It's something they do every year. It's a week of in 10th Street Evangelism. It's the Word becoming flesh and being active and present in the community. Well, it was Monday, the first day, and they were in a housing project courtyard. And they had just begun the service when two men came walking through their midst. These men were loud, they were obnoxious, they were vile, they were obscene, and they decided to be all those things right in front of the preacher, if you know what I'm saying. On their backs, they had gang colors, and the gang colors proclaimed Satan sinners. They stood in front of the pastor, and they did everything they could to draw attention to themselves away from what was going on the platform. The next morning, Tuesday morning, they were there for about 15 minutes and then they kept on going. The next morning, on Tuesday morning, the pastor said to those who had gathered, the volunteers that were participating in the outreach, that he wanted to pray intentionally for the Satan sinners for the rest of the week. Pray that God would make himself real to them. That he would use us somehow in our little community to be the embodiment of Christ for these guys. And so we began to pray very intentionally on Tuesday morning for the Satan sinners. Just a word real quickly on their name. Why were they called the Satan sinners? According to the founder of the gang, they adopted that name because when they were kids running around the streets, everybody called them little devils. They were little devils. They said it in Spanish, but the kids knew what it meant. And so he said, since they called us little devils as kids, when we became adults, we kept the name. And we called ourselves Satan sinners. Well, throughout the week, we began to pray for these guys. Friday night, it's the last night. Actually, we had a block party on Saturday. But Friday night was the last evening service. We were on the corner of Avenue D and 3rd Street, if any of you know Lower Manhattan at all. And we were there ministering and singing, and my dad was up on the microphone, and he decided to sing a Spanish song. He grew up in a Spanish Pentecostal tradition, so he's an encyclopedia of Spanish choruses. But for some reason, this night, he couldn't remember any of them except one, which translated, the chorus says, "Send your fire, O Lord." So he's up on the back of the truck, singing, "Send your fire, O Lord, send your fire, O Lord." And before the song finishes, smoke can be seen rising from the buildings around the corner. So I ran to figure out what was going on. I had a couple cameras around my neck. And I go back there, and by the time I got there, it was no longer smoke. It was a full-blown blaze. There was a vacant lot, and a shanty had been consumed by fire. It was burning to the ground. And standing in front of this fire were about a dozen guys with Satan sinner colors on their backs. So I ran around the corner and I got my dad and I said, "Hey, you know, those guys we've been praying for all week, they're at the fire around the block." Make a long story short, he goes there, we find out it's their clubhouse that's burning to the ground. So the next day, Saturday, our storefront church received an offering for the Satan sinners to rebuild their clubhouse. So we received this offering, and we had arranged the night before for one of the guys to come and receive it from us. Well, he came the next day, and a relationship developed. And I won't get into all the details, but over the course of about 3 or 4 months, the president of the gang, his name was Jose Quiles, they called him Cochise, he became very attracted to my father. He would come periodically to ask my dad to interpret his dreams. When he found out about the offering, he asked my father to come to their new clubhouse and present it to the gang and to say a blessing over all the Satan sinners. So he goes over there, and this relationship begins to flourish. Well, one day, Cochise began to share with my dad how he had been incarcerated twice before. And both times in prison, he had jailhouse conversions. And he met Jesus radically. God had come into his life. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was doing all kinds of things. He pledged a life of service to Christian ministry when he got out. And both times, on his way out, he walked away from it. And the second time when he walked away from it is when he started his gang. And so my dad looked him in the eyes and he said, "Cochise, I want you to know there's a call of God on your life. And you will serve Jesus. Where you serve Him is up to you. But you will serve Jesus inside prison or outside prison, because the gifts are without repentance." We heard somebody reference that just a little while ago. There's a gift on your life, a calling on your life, and it will bear fruit. Well, shortly after that, Cochise disappears again for a few months. My dad didn't see him for a while. And then New Year's Eve, he got a phone call, a collect call. Not a regular call, one of those collect calls from Rikers Island. Cochise had, his apartment had been raided a few nights before by police. And before he left, he had enough time to grab a handful of papers from a bureau and stick them in his pocket. Well, one of the papers had my dad's home number on it. And so he called him collect, and he was weeping and crying. And he said, "I'm ready to serve Jesus. It's going to have to be behind bars." He ended up pleading guilty to two attempted murder accusations. He got sentenced to 12 to 25 years in life. But for the last 12 years, Cochise has been a missionary of Abounding Grace to maximum security facilities all over New York State. He's been a missionary because the Word had become flesh and dwelt among him. The Word in the person of Rick Del Rio, who wasn't intimidated by the taunting, who wasn't intimidated by the labels or the lifestyle or all the stuff that went along with a group of people who identified themselves as Satan sinners. The Word becomes flesh and moves into our neighborhoods. But I want you to know something, and this is where the title comes in. We are not alone. We is greater than me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians paints a picture of what the flesh really looks like. 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus as being the head, but who's the body? The rest of His flesh here on earth? How many of us say prayers, "God, help people to see a reflection of You when they see me"? Right? We pray that when they come to our church that they'll experience His reality. We pray these things all the time. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us that until the body becomes the body, we will never see an answer to that prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the same Spirit to drink." We're one body comprised of lots of different members, lots of different congregations and fellowships of believers that gather, but we're all belonging to one. It says in verse 14, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." Jump down to verse 17. "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be?" Paul gets real practical. Sometimes we get so lost in our spirituality that we stop asking the obvious questions. Right? He says, if we were all an eye, how would we hear? "If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.'" The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." If the Word is going to become flesh in our city, then the part of the body that meets in Lower Manhattan cannot tell the part of the body that meets in Glendale, Queens, "I don't need you." The youth ministry that meets in New York City cannot tell the youth ministry in Chicago, "I don't need you." Because the Bible tells us that we're all connected and that we all need each other and we need to depend on each other. Because until we get to the place where that becomes real, the people that we're called to serve will not see a true representation of Christ. they won't encounter the God of John chapter 1, the Word that became flesh. On the contrary, it tells us, those parts of the body in verse 22 that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I got a picture of what that means two winters ago when I stubbed my little toe on the bedpost. I have to admit, I never think about my little toe. Except when I have to clip my nails, right? Why the little toe? I don't get pedicures. I'm not into all that stuff. So it never crosses my mind. Well, I have to confess, it crossed my mind that morning when I stubbed the bedpost and it broke. My little toe. I was, you know, like, I never think about this. Well, when it broke and it became swollen and it turned black and blue and it started to pulsate and my wife was sleeping in the bed and I was doing everything I could not to wake her up, I started to think about my little toe for the first time ever. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, they're not. My little toe is not weaker and indispensable that morning, as much as I would have liked to have removed it. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Thank God, right? We appreciate that modesty. While our presentable parts need no such special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. God has combined the members of the body, and He's given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Why do you think Jesus didn't mind being born into a life that would have a stigma attached to it? Because He was bringing honor to the weaker part that society wrote off. Society wanted nothing to do with children of unmarried women. And so He was willing to identify with that and to grow up with the stigma of that, to give that part of the population special honor, special treatment. Why did He live as a political refugee without a home for His childhood, the most vulnerable years of His life? Why did He go to Egypt of all places where the Israelites had spent 400 years of captivity? Why, when moving back, did He go to the ghetto? What good comes out of Nazareth? That was the reputation of His community. He went to the places that were weaker, that were more vulnerable, that were marginalized, that were discontented. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is when David is in the cave of Adullam, and it describes the people who gravitated to this guy who was on the run. He was a fugitive of justice back then. And it says that those who came to Him in the cave were discontented, were indebted, were broken and depressed and despondent and filled with despair and had nothing to live for. But they found a man who would believe in them, who gave them what they needed to be. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that those people who were discontented and indebted developed the reputation of being His mighty men. It's amazing what happens to a redeemed life, a transformed life that finds its place within the body. Because the body that Christ has invited us to reflect is one that treats the weaker parts with special honor. The one that values what everybody else finds valueless. And when we begin to appreciate that and walk in that, the world will know that we're our disciples, His disciples. Doesn't Jesus say that? But He says the way they'll know it is not because we're great speakers or because we're phenomenal musicians or because we're on MTV or because of any of those things. It says the world will know we're His disciples by our love one for another. I want to close and bring this all the way back to where we started this morning with the ambassador, talking about the indigenous revolution. Right? I want you to, Romans 1, doesn't Romans 1 tell us that the Creator has made His character known through His creation? Right? It says that so that even people who don't know the name of Christ are without excuse. Well, something about God's creation, revolution is fundamental to it. Did you know that? Revolution is fundamental. Every year, 365 days, the earth revolves around the sun. A revolution takes place, a full revolution. And within that revolution, what happens? Growth. We move from season to season as the earth revolves around the sun. The revolution is critical to God's plan. He built it into His creation. And He invites us to be part of it by being His representatives here on earth. When Jesus ascended into heaven, His presence didn't leave. Right? He left His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit infilled those 12 guys. When you think about the kind of revolution He modeled, think about the 12 guys that He chose. Right? He chose, and I'm just going to point out two. They don't get a whole lot of attention usually in our sermons. But let me point out two real quick. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. All right? Imagine yourself at Thanksgiving dinner, okay, with Simon the zealot and Matthew the tax collector. If you know anything about people who are impassioned by politics, they like to speak their minds, right? And in our culture, we've got the whole red state, blue state division. The Republicans and the Democrats can't talk to one another, the whole thing. Well, imagine a tax collector and a zealot. These were both part of the body, the physical representation of Christ during His earthly ministry. The tax collectors were appeasers of Roman occupation. They had no problem with the fact that Rome oppressed the people of Israel, because they lined their pockets. That it was good for them. Occupation was good for tax collectors because they got a piece of every dollar they brought in for the empire. So they had no problem with the Roman occupation. The zealots, on the other hand, they were the PLO of their day, or Islamic Jihad of their day. They did not believe in occupation. In fact, they despised it so much that they had no problem practicing capital punishment for those who practiced it. They had no problem putting a knife in between your shoulder blades if you were a sympathizer with Rome. Yet Jesus chose a zealot and a tax collector to be part of His posse. The body is comprised of many different members. Even a zealot and a tax collector could run with Jesus' crew. But we can't run with one another. If Jesus could take a zealot and a tax collector and make them among the most intimate acquaintances of Him for 3 years, not only acquaintances, but the guys He trusted His legacy to, because He spent only 3 years in ministry. 3 short years. That's less than a high school career. Less than the time that our high school students spend with us. He spent with his 12 disciples. And He trusted the very future of His ministry to these guys, recognizing that as different as they might have appeared to the world, they were vitally important to Him. And He needed them on His team, because together they would be a truer depiction of the people that He loved. Together, connected to one another, they would represent His body in a way that if they were not connected, something would have been missing. There would have been no ear, no eye, some deformity that would be less attractive to the world. But Jesus invited them both to be part of His team. And then He promised them the Holy Spirit. And this is the last thought before I close, or as I close. What did the Holy Spirit do for those 12 guys? When the Spirit infilled them, I grew up in a charismatic tradition. We preach and practice speaking in tongues. We love Acts chapter 2, right? And the description of what happens when the Spirit infills the people in Acts chapter 2. Well, I want you to know something. The Holy Spirit tongues of Acts 2 is not the Holy Spirit tongues of our Pentecostal tradition. Because when the Holy Spirit fell on those disciples, what happened? The manifestation was one guy opened his mouth, Peter, and everybody heard the message in their language. The truth was spoken from one voice and everybody heard it. The Holy Spirit translated truth for their culture. The Holy Spirit made the truth relevant in ways they could understand in their native tongue, the way that they were most comfortable. They didn't want to have to translate in their own mind, so the Holy Spirit did the translating for them. Right? Well, the body that we belong to is made up of one Spirit, it said. The same Spirit infills each of us. And it's that Spirit that gives us the DNA so that the church in Glendale is the same as the church in Manhattan. And it's the same as the church in the South Bronx. And it's the same as the church in the South Side of Chicago, or in Baltimore County, or in Massachusetts, in Haverhill or Lowell, or wherever you're from. That Spirit connects us all. And when we begin to operate in that, when the love that the Spirit produces becomes evident to people, the world will not have to stop to ask, what makes us different? Because they're going to have a face-to-face encounter with the God of the Christmas that we're getting ready to celebrate. Thank you all. God bless.